You know, if that last song didn't stir a fire in your heart, I don't know what it would take to do that. Glory be to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful song, what a wonderful message. I'm going to be saying it later on because I actually wrote it in my notes. But you know, the glorious, wonderful word, salvation. What a word. When we know what Christ did on the cross, everything that God has done in our lives to save us. Wow. That should get your fire going. This morning is a plea to trust in Christ alone. Our text is Hebrews chapter 2. You may want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Now, foolishly, I guess my intent was to preach the entire chapter 2 this morning. And I could probably do that if we want to spend another 2 or 3 hours here together, which I'm sure you don't. It became apparent as I studied the text and was going over it that we weren't going to get past verse 4 this morning. So, and it's so fitting as we go into this passage, as you'll see when we get into it. In fact, let me say this about it. These four opening verses in Hebrews chapter 2 are somewhat parenthetical to the subject of the first two chapters in the book of Hebrews. The first two chapters in the book of Hebrews are about Christ's preeminence over angels. And yet, well, in order to expound His superiority over angels, what we have to do is look at His preeminence, how preeminent He is, how everything is under His control. Only then can we see that He's above angels. And so that's what these two chapters are exclaiming about. But we come to these first four verses in chapter 2, and they're kind of parenthetical. They just seem to go down a little bit different direction. And what we see in these opening verses in Hebrews 2 is what would be in the heart of every expositor of Scripture, or should be in the heart of every expositor of Scripture. Yes, we want to know the message of what Scripture has to say about our Lord. And we will spend 99% of our message talking about those very things. But we want to know all the theology and the doctrine and how we should live and walk before Him. All of those things are important when we look into God's Word. To know Him better and to better assimilate His truth into our lives, unfolded in our hearts through the preaching of the Word, all of these things are important. And any true expositor of the Word will often come to the place, however, after absorbing so much truth, out of the awe of the revealed truth of who our God and mankind's need to know Him as revealed in Scripture, he will have to make a plea to his hearers to heed and receive the full force of the life-changing truth revealed in the Word of God. That is what we are seeing in these opening verses. We're seeing the passion of the writer of this letter to this Hebrew church. We're seeing his heart is on fire with what he has revealed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the preeminent Christ. That when he comes to the end of chapter 1 of his 13-chapter letter, he has to stop and say, Did you hear what I said? Did you hear what we read? Did you see the preeminent Christ, the one that's above all angels, all things? Did you see it? Are you ready to receive it into your own life and let it change you? That's the plea of verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read our text this morning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Here's our outline for this morning. Number one, a plea to give heed to what they have heard. First part of verse 1 covers that. Our second point is a warning of the danger of drifting. It's the second part of verse 1. Three, the inadequacy of the old covenant. It'll be verse 2. Four, a warning of neglecting salvation. First part of verse 3. And finally, our fifth point, confirmation of salvation's truth. We find in verses 3, the end of verse 3 through verse 4. So let's get into it. A plea to give heed to what they have heard. For this reason, stop right there. By the way, when I read those first words in this chapter, I knew I couldn't teach the whole chapter. Because what is that saying? For this reason. It's kind of like whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture. It means therefore is therefore what for? So you have to go back. You have to look back to see what he's referring to. And we have to look back here at what the writer of Hebrews is saying. For this reason. What reason? What reason are we talking about? This is a review time for us in our previous messages on the book of Hebrews. And I knew I'd have to do some review because you're not hearing me every week on this book. And so it needs a refresher. And it's ready made right here by the writer of Hebrews himself. He's wanting his listeners, his readers of this letter, to think back on what he's already told them in only just one chapter. So, take your Bibles and flip back a page or so and look at verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 3. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have many descriptions of Christ in this short little passage here, particularly the end of verse 2 and also verse 3. It starts off with whom He appointed heir of all things. Well, there's a lot of pronouns in this passage, and we need to make sure that we understand who's talking and who He's talking to. So the He that's being spoken of here, who appointed Him heir of all things, is God the Father appointing Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. Now, all things. Many times you've heard our pastor say, what does all mean in the Greek? Okay, it means all. It's all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And we will discover when we get to the end of these three verses to understand why He is the heir of all things. But before we get there, let's talk about this for a moment. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. It's hard to distinguish a favorite scripture, I think, for any true believer. Because every time you read a passage of scripture and God speaks to you through it, through His Holy Spirit, that becomes your favorite passage for the moment, does it not? But I have to admit that Revelation 5 is one of my favorite passages of scripture. It's the end times. Jesus has returned for His church in the rapture, and the church is now in glory with Christ. And the church is in the presence of God, in the throne room of God in this setting. Let me read, starting with verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. It's none other than God the Father. In verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep. John the Apostle has this vision of what God is presenting to him and the truth that he wants him to record in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he is witnessing this event, he begins to weep. Because if God the Father is holding a book that is sealed, then you want to know what's in that book, don't you? You know that it's going to be monumental truth that's going to not only be to your benefit, but to the benefit of all of God's creation. And so John weeps. I weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open that book. One of the elders, and let me explain that for just a moment, in this scene there are 24 elders in this throne room. Those 24 elders are the 24 elders of the church that Jesus Christ founded. And as I said before, the church is up in the throne room of God witnessing all of these things. That means if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be there. This is a yet future event, and you're going to be there. That just kind of dawned on me the first time I was preparing and using this passage of Scripture. It just suddenly hit me. I'm going to be there. Wow! What an event. One of those elders said to me, this is John speaking, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. Now, John knew exactly who this was. After all, he spent 3 years with the Son of God in His ministry and His incarnation on this earth. Hearing that truth, he knew he was from the tribe of Judah. He knew he was the promised one coming to be the king of all things. He knew who he was. And yet, when we get into verse 6, notice how Jesus appears. It says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, and we don't have time to explain that, but you'll find reference to those creatures in the book of Ezekiel. And they're very unique creatures because what they do is by their very faces reflect the various levels of ministry that Christ ministered in His first incarnation. And the elders, so between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, this lion of the king of Judah is standing. But notice what it says. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Those speak of His right to reign. Those speak of His all-seeing, all-knowing nature. And only one possesses that. And that's God. And we know that the Lamb of God is God. The second member of the person of the Godhead, the Trinity. So this lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And we're told what that is, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There it all is. The work that Christ accomplished. That Lamb who was slain was slain. He was put to death by ungodly men, by the plan of God the Father. Because look what it accomplished. Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have been saved as a result of that death on the cross. Verse 10, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we could go on and on and on and on about the superlativeness of Jesus Christ, the one who is preeminent over all things. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. The myriads and myriads that are there present in this throne room were part of those myriads. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Heir of all things. Well, we have it right there, don't we? We know why He's the heir of all things. Because He paid that price on the cross. He obeyed God. God, out of His love for His creation, sent His own Son as a man, as one of His created beings, to pay the price on the cross that only He could pay. The tribulation is beginning in this scene down on earth. And the tribulation is a time of judgment in which God is taking back His creation. He's taking possession of the earth. So that brings us to our next point on Christ's preeminence, His creatorship. This earth that God is redeeming back to Himself, He has the right to do that because He is the Creator. But notice, the Creator that's being spoken of here is Jesus Christ. He is also the Creator. As Creator, it means more than just creating the creation of material, temporal things that we can all see and feel. It's more than that. He is also the Creator of all things that are spiritual and immaterial. He is the Creator of the invisible forces and laws that govern the material world, time, gravity, energy. He is the Creator of things that exist outside of our knowledge and are far too infinite for us to comprehend. He's the Creator of things He keeps secret within the Trinity. We read about the secret things of God that are only shared by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is just as important for us to remember that as Creator, He created all things, and that creation is not self-sustaining. The same Creator is just as necessary in sustaining His creation as He was in creating it in the first place. It speaks of the ongoing presence and preeminence of Christ for all eternity over everything. We read here in our passage, He's also the radiance of His glory. He is Jesus Christ, the radiance of His glory as the Father. His radiance, Strong's defines this radiance as follows. Quote, the word is found only in Hebrews 1:3 and refers to the person of Jesus Christ. The Son is the effulgence, and I had to look that word up. Effulgence means or shining forth. He is the effulgence, the shining forth of God's glory and the likeness of the Father, being the effulgence of the eternal light. And Strong's gives a reference here, which we will look at in our next attribute of Christ, in John 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, the Lord Jesus must also be Himself eternal. The all-glorious divinity of the Son of God is essentially one with the Father's, but the Son is a personality distinct from that of the Father. This means that there has never been a time when Jesus Christ has not been the effulgence or the shining forth of God's glory. Even in His incarnation, when He purged our sins. Right along with that is the next statement that says, the exact representation of His nature. Jesus is a shining forth of the glory of God, and He is also the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, He's God. His being, Christ, is purely and completely God. Exact leaves no room for variance. He isn't just a copy. He is God. Just as every person of the Trinity is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We worship one God in three persons. And that does bring us to this passage in John chapter 1. You may want to look at that passage, and we're going to read more than just verses 4 and 5. I want to read the first five verses of that passage. In the beginning was the Word. We don't have a definition of or who this Word is at this point. It's the Greek word logos. But it becomes very clear as we read on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. You see, He is the Creator. And nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the rest of that chapter speaks of the grievous truth that He came to His own, they didn't receive Him. Because they were in the darkness. And the darkness didn't comprehend the light. He upholds all things by the word of His power is the next phrase we come into. And it speaks of His administration. It speaks of His governance. It speaks of His power. As Creator, He is the owner and ruler of everything. Everything not only exists and was created by the power of Christ, but it all continues by that same power. He consciously and consistently guarantees the sustainability of all creation. Christ didn't just create everything and then left it to govern itself. As those who are of the religion of theists, being a theist, believed that God just created it, threw it out there, and it functions on its own now. No, that's not God. That's not what He would do. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan theologian, had this to say about God's engagement with His creation. God takes great pleasure in pouring out His goodness and having a relationship with the creatures of His care. God's glory was to create the world, and it is His honor to govern it. Glorifying His wisdom is just as honorable to God as magnifying His power. Though both His wisdom and power are eminent in creation and providence, His wisdom is on display foremost in His governing the world, just as His power was exalted in His framing it. For example, and Stephen Charnock gives a little bit different example. This is my example. Did not God create insects we find contemptible, like the mosquito? And yet He provides and cares for them in His compassion for all life He created. He provides for the mosquito to exist. We are part of that provision. Matthew 6:26, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I think an important point needs to be made. We're on a different level than a mosquito. Because Jesus says right here, are you not worth much more than they? So if God takes care of them, if God takes care of the mosquito, why would we ever worry about anything? We're more valuable than they are. And if God cares for them, He cares for us. We can trust Him. That was the message that Jesus wanted to make clear to those who sit around and wring their hands and worry about, where am I going to get my next meal? Will I have a roof over my head tomorrow? No. That's ludicrous. God, their Creator, provides for all those He created. And then again, or continuing on in this passage in Hebrews 1, we have the reason why He is the heir of all things. When He had made purification of sins, His sacrifice, His obedience to the Father who loved the world so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross for us. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to everything that God commissioned Him to do. Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear that purification from sin requires the shedding of blood. It says in that verse, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Final, once for all, required more than the shedding of the blood of sheep and goats. It required the shed blood of the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. Continuing in that same passage in Hebrews, we look at verses 12 through 14. It says, "And now through the blood of goats and calves, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But now, once at the consummation of the ages," this is verse 26, "He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That's why God appointed Him heir of all things, because of His obedience. And the last point that is made in this passage is that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That was His glorification. After having obediently served God and done what God commanded Him to do. The significance of this statement is that Christ sat down. It speaks of a finished and completed work. Is that not what He said on the cross when His final words? "It is finished." I've kind of tried to think what it was like for the devil when he heard those words. You know, he's having a party when Christ is on the cross. He's thinking, "I've won. I've won." And then he hears those words, "It is finished." Huh? He didn't get it. That Christ used the very thing that the devil had domain over. Death. Christ used the very thing, death, to defeat the devil and take away his power of death. God delights in surprising us. He delights in showing us things that we would never figure out on our own. Even angels couldn't figure and understand what God was doing through Jesus Christ, through His earthly ministry and His final death and resurrection. It says angels desire to look into these things. They wanted to know more. They didn't know enough. They wanted more knowledge. And I think God delights in these things. The King of Glory comes down to earth and He's born in a stable. Again, all of these things are there, as it says in 1 Corinthians, to confound the wise. He uses the foolish things. They aren't really foolish. They're just foolish in the eyes of unsaved men. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the minds of the wise. A work of excellence speaks of a finished and completed work, which Christ did. A work of total sufficiency to meet every conceivable need. His sitting down was a place of honor, power, rest, and intercession. You see, He didn't sit down. He rested from His work, but He's still working in the power of intercession. He is seated at the right hand of power, and His presence assures to all who belong to Him of the continued clothing of His righteousness and the eternal life and glorification we will inherit as joint heirs with Christ. Wow. The preeminent one, the one who is heir of all things, controls all things, and we get to be part of that inheritance. Wow. Well, our passage goes on, and keep in mind that all we have covered so far. Where's our time? Oh, boy. Okay, we've covered simply referring back to what our writer of Hebrews wants us to remember before we move on. So he continues on in this passage. We've covered for this reason. Now we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Well, those first words, until we get to those last few words in that phrase or that sentence, yeah, I think we should all say absolutely we need to pay closer attention to these things. The magnificence of that truth you don't get by just a little scratch on the surface, do you? You have to dive deep and get it from the passage. And so it's worthy of us paying closer attention to the things of the Word when we get into them. But what's important to see here is who is this audience that our writer of Hebrews is speaking to? Because he says that we do not drift away from it. Well, let it be known that as true believers, we do not drift away from salvation. It doesn't happen. So this isn't being spoken to believers. While we can take a lesson to be more vigilant in our study, it's not talking to us. If you remember, and I'll be more brief about this than what's in my notes, but I talked about in the message, and MacArthur points this out in his commentary, that Hebrews was written probably to three groups of people. And it's clear that we don't know the nature of these people. We don't know where they lived. We don't know really anything about them at all, except they were Hebrews. So we know they were former Jews. I say former in terms of Judaism is what I'm referring to. But that's really all we know. But as we look at the various verses throughout the book, it's clear that there's messages to different groups here. And we have three groups that MacArthur identifies. Group one is Hebrew true believers. Okay, that's the main message of Hebrews, is to them. What they were doing is they were beginning to wonder, because false teachers had been infiltrating their church, had come in and tried to convince them that, you know, it's okay to have Jesus in your life, but you need something more. You need to apply the law, the Mosaic law, to your life in order to have full assurance of salvation. And so these Hebrew believers that we have, they're truly saved people, but they're having a little difficulty because these false teachers have come in and they're thinking, well, maybe that's true, because after all, it is Bible, right? I mean, it's actually, at this particular time, except for the letters of Paul and others, the canon of Scripture in the New Testament is not yet complete. And so it would be easy for them to say, well, after all, everything we know about Scripture talks about the law. And then these false teachers come in and say, well, you know, Jesus is good, but He's not enough. That's why the writer of Hebrews starts out the book talking about the preeminence of Christ. He is more than enough. But they're having some doubts, they're having some problems. So that's the one group. The second group are Hebrews that are non-believers. However, they're intellectually convinced of the things that they've heard about Jesus Christ. Intellectually convinced. Not saved, intellectually convinced. I think probably this drifting thing that the writer is talking about here in this passage, it's clear that message really is to them. They're unbelievers, and they're drifting further and further away from that truth, unwilling to apply what they have in their heads to their hearts. I remember it said years ago, I don't remember who said it first, but I think many have repeated it. It says, many people miss heaven by 18 inches. It's the difference between your head and your heart. There are many people. In fact, there are people in this church right now, I'm sure, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You're not a true believer. You may have convinced yourself that you are, but you're not. Or maybe you know that you're not a believer. And if some way a man on the street with a microphone were to come up to you after the service as you're leaving and ask you, was anything said there this morning in this church service you were in that you disagree with? Most would probably, no, I agree with everything that was said. And yet they're not true believers. Again, that shows the fact that they've intellectually processed this truth and know it to be truth, but they haven't embraced it. They haven't allowed its power to change their lives, to produce the faith that saves in their lives, which is not of their origin in the first place. It has to come from God. And so I think this message really was to group two, but I think it was also to group three. And group three was a group of people who made no bones about it. They were unbelievers. They heard all this stuff. You got that one group that said, yeah, we've heard it and we believe it's true, but we haven't applied it to our lives. But then you have this group that's heard all the same truth and have actually rejected it. And so this message would also be for them. There are two types of people that go to hell. There's the type who are in open rebellion against God. They have no semblance of any spirituality in them. This doesn't really exist, but in them, they're totally secular. They don't think about God. Anytime they hear something about God, they generally mock it. They don't have any use for believers. They think they're all a bunch of hypocrites, and that if they're really put to the test, they'll fail. And unfortunately, many do. But they're in open rebellion. A lot of them don't believe God exists, which is a denial I don't think they really believe. They hope there's no God, because if there is a God, they're held accountable. But nevertheless, they probably claim to be atheists, or agnostics at least. By the way, when you hear somebody say they're an agnostic, you might want to shock them by saying, oh, so you're an idiot. Because that's what the word means. It's a Latin word. And to be an agnostic, it says it's a person that doesn't know. That's the kind way of saying it. But in reality, that's also a definition of an idiot. And I think it is a denial that deep down in they know isn't true in reference to that. But many of these people will claim that for themselves. In fact, if you were to ask them, well, if there is a God, what would be your attitude toward Him? And their attitude would probably be that of hatred. As a matter of fact, nobody goes to hell that doesn't hate God, in one sense. I've often said, you bring somebody up out of hell and give them an opportunity to come to Christ, and they'll go back to hell. You think hell's an uncomfortable place? Try being an unsaved person in heaven. It'd be a most uncomfortable place. Because that's where God is. They don't want to be around God as true believers. So that's one group of people that wind up in hell. There's another group of people that wind up in hell, and they are the people of this passage here. They've drifted away. They're in the calm seas of whatever life they've produced for themselves. They don't want anything to come in and rock the boat. They don't want any storms. They don't want any of that stuff. They avoid all that as much as they can, and they're just out there drifting. Not knowing that they're drifting away or past the harbor of God's salvation. Now keep in mind, MacArthur even points this out in his commentary. He says the King James uses the word slip away, and it kind of implies that the gospel slips away. No, the gospel never slips away. Salvation never slips away. It's on a firm foundation. It's the individual drifts past it and misses it altogether. What a tragic thing to have happen. What about all these religious people that you know that have put their stock in man's achievement for their salvation? If there's anything worse than knowing you're going to hell and wind up there, it's thinking you found the right way and you practice that all your life and then wind up in hell. But that's the kind of people that our writer is appealing to, saying, you need to think more deeply about these things that have been teaching. You need to think more deeply about the preeminent Christ over all things. You need to think more deeply about what His work was and what He came to accomplish. Don't drift by that harbor of salvation. Yes, indeed. After we have heard, as we have from one small section of this book of Hebrews, of Christ's preeminence, the fact that He is God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. We don't want to fall into the trap of so that we do not drift away from it. So very, very important that we not understand and know these things. Let's move on in our passage. I've had to shorten some things up here, so I've got to get to it in my notes. I think it's important to note from our passage here again the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, our outline point there. Hebrews 2:2 says, "For the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." What this really is reflecting back to the giving of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. Now, spoken through angels. To the Hebrews, former Jews, this phrase needed no further explanation. However, to us, it seems a little foreign, perhaps. They all knew and accepted the fact that angels were greatly involved in the giving of the law to Israel at Sinai. And there are several scriptures to support that. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness." So all these thousands of angels were present at Sinai in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At His right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" God has created probably millions of angels. And they are His servants. They do everything He wants them to do. Deuteronomy, even in the New Testament, it's spoken to by Stephen when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, soon to be stoned by them. In verse 38, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." Who's that talking about? That's talking about Moses. "And who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you." And then verse 53, Stephen says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So angels were present. Angels were, as it says in our passage up here in verse 2, "For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable." It's very clear from Old Testament law that the word was unalterable. We have many examples where we see that in the wilderness wanderings that we do not have time to look at. One man gathering sticks, remember, on the Sabbath, and they stone him to death. By God's order. So the law seemed to be excessive in terms of its the way it was exacted. So it was unalterable. Notice also it says, "And disobedience received a just penalty." Both the Old and New Testament are clear that God used angels to bring this law into Sinai. The law, the Old Covenant, was inalterable. If you broke the law broke you. We have several examples, as I said. His enforcement of the law was seemingly severe, but God wanted to make sure that all false prophets, idolaters, and blasphemers were dealt with justly so as to protect and preserve and promote spiritual and moral purity in his people. Even more essential was for Israel to realize that self-sufficient effort to obey the law would fail and would, after repeated failure, hopefully to keep the law, they would turn to God for salvation. The old covenant could not save anyone. It was meant to show the hopelessness of self-righteousness and the need to turn to God in repentance and reliance for imputed righteousness. To receive God's imputed righteousness for salvation has always been the same since the fall. Hebrews 11 is all about those who walked in faith and were saved by faith. Two verses, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And verse 2 of that passage says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." Not by keeping the law, but by faith. God imparted righteousness to Abraham. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness." You see, it was his faith that saved him. It was not the works of the law. The law hadn't even come about at that time. Paul points that out in the book of Galatians. So then, the next thing we have is the warning of neglecting so great a salvation. That's Hebrews 2:3. It says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" It's fitting to warn these Hebrews after hearing of the law's ability only to condemn and not save, confirm the sin leading to judgment, and that only Christ can save. Neglect of such great salvation is clearly the path to hell. It is a neglect only the unsaved can commit. But this warning was also to those who were beginning to waver in their commitment to Christ. The neglect that believers sometimes fall into, they're safe within the harbor of salvation because they have the Lord. But they can get a little bit wandering in that harbor, as many of us do at times, do we not? But the work on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ is what truly saves. And every true believer has been saved and continues to have that salvation because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that they received when they became a believer. And then the confirmation of salvation's truth is just a list again of things that have been done by God and the Son, Jesus Christ, to assure that this is the truth. After it was, verse 3, the last part of that verse is, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see, Jesus preached the gospel. And those who heard it were His disciples that heard that truth, embraced that truth, walked with Him in obedience for 3 years of His ministry. And then God giving Jesus that power to do the miraculous things that He did was an authenticating thing. In other words, if one claims to be God and then does the things that only God can do, it stands to reason he must be God. And nobody ever denied those miracles, did they? Nobody ever said, "Well, that didn't really happen. That was a smoke and mirrors job." No, nobody ever says that. They know that the things that Jesus did actually happened. And what should have taken place was, hey, only God can do that. He must be who He claims to be, God. And then the apostles, after Jesus had died and resurrected and gone back to heaven, they were empowered with many of the things that Jesus could do to again demonstrate that if they're doing the work that Jesus did and He's empowered them to do that work, it must be true. It must be the truth. And then there's the gift of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost and indwells every true believer. Is that not testimony to the truth that salvation is real? And it says, all of it according to His will. Well, we've come to the end of our passage. How shall the unsaved escape if they neglect such a great salvation? It's really a rhetorical question. And the answer is obvious. In light of all the truth we have examined this morning, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, the one provided by God to bring men salvation. To neglect such a great provision is unthinkable, frankly. Yes, the writer of Hebrews is only a chapter into his letter to this church, and he can't put a lid on the truth of the gospel. He must plead for his readers to embrace what he, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has begun to write. Can you see it? Can you sense it in your own spirit? Is the zeal of the Lord's gospel welling up in your heart? Can you keep silent? Not if you know the truth of who Jesus Christ really is and what He has done. Not if you fully understand and have embraced God's great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this time in Your Word. It's amazing to me, Lord, as I study Your Word to prepare for such a message as this, that I'm always overtaken by the thought that I've really only scratched the surface of Your truth. Your Word is living and real, not only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but simply because Your Word is truth. We thank You for all that it means in the lives of true believers. Oh, Lord, may we be habitual students of Your Word. And by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds to its understanding, may we walk in the zeal of that truth in our lives daily, lifting our voices in praise to You as we did before the message this morning, being faithful to a gospel preaching church, a church that expounds Your Word, the truth of it, coming every time the doors are open to glean everything we can from Your Word. Lord, may these be true of us. They should be true of true believers. Because, Lord, there's no better place to be. Thank You for all of these things. Bless us as we apply these truths to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.